Father, we just thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, that we can come and recognize your presence together, Lord, and to sing to you and worship you. And you are the God who never fails. And we do just praise you, Father. And Lord, just as we look into your word today, Lord, we ask, Father, that you would teach us, that you would show us something that's from you, something, Lord, we didn't know. And Lord, we don't want to leave here without being changed. So Lord, could you speak to our spirit and grow us, Lord, in some way, some capacity? Lord, we're here. Your servants are present. We're ready. Speak, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
If you happen to have a copy of God's Word, we're continuing through Colossians chapter 3 today as we're going line by line, verse by verse. We've been in no hurry because, you know, we have until Jesus comes back. And after that, we'll just be in His presence. We won't have to worry about it anymore. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. But as we're going through here, it's just very practical study. You know, as we've been going through, we saw the doctrinal part of the letter where it told us who Jesus is and what he did for us. And then about our identity, which is found in him. Our old self is dead now, and we've been raised in Christ. And we're now under a new kingdom, a new authority in our life. And it has different priorities than the old person that we used to be. So we've been learning about taking off those old grave clothes and putting on our grace clothes in Jesus Christ. He was exhorting us to put on these things, right? And become this new creation, right? You know, I remind us today, chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so just thinking about that as we get in today, we're in part 2 of this section having to do with family life, right? We spoke last week about the husband and the wife, and equality is present for every believer, right? But then there's these differing roles in the family. And so we learned about that last week. If you weren't here, you need to go listen to it. It's online. Because even if you're not married, you might be one day, and you need to know how God has ordered things. Amen? So today we get into this thing about parents and children. And did you know that the Bible, this is my pop quiz for the day, do you know that the Bible has much to say about parenting and children? Did you know that? Yeah, actually it does. And you know, as we think about that, we must ask ourselves, how should that influence us? Because really, honestly, it depends on where you are in life. If you have children, it's very important to know, especially if they're under your roof, but also if you have grandchildren, or if you know people who have children, or you're close to nephews and nieces, you need to know about these things. You know, when Susie and I, we had children, she had a lot of experience with children. I was pretty much zero to nil. I didn't know much about it. I was scared of those things, you know. They were too fragile for me to pick up. Yeah, yeah. I know you put food in one end, you have to clean the other end, but that's about all I knew, right? I heard that they slept like a baby. I didn't know that meant they didn't sleep, but you know, and so I did what any person should do if you're going to have children. I opened the owner manual, that happens to be my Bible, to see what God had to say about children. And that's how I decided that I was going to kind of shape how I approach the children thing, because I just didn't know. And you can tell my children are messed up because of it, but actually the Lord's really blessed us. But when we want to know how to do something in life, it's good to start with what God says, because then you don't get started with what man says, because they can get you headed in the wrong direction. And so today, as we look at this part 2 of guidance for family life, we don't start out with being perfect. In fact, none of us are perfect. The only perfect one is the Lord Jesus Christ. But He's growing us, and He won't give up on us until the day of Christ Jesus. And you know, there's going to be that day when we leave this earth, and we don't have to worry about it. This old self is going to be cast aside. But it's going to bring it home today, Again, the husband and wife, we saw they were a picture of Christ in the church. And we look today at the family unit with the parents and the children. It's a picture of God the Father and us as His children who have been brought into, adopted into His household. And must I say, remind us, the Bible is the authority on these matters, not culture, not society, and not social media. Amen? Yeah. So again, you don't have to come in perfect. In fact, we come in flawed. But as once you're a believer, once you're in Christ Jesus, the Bible starts laying out the direction we are to go in the family as well as in other things. Next week, we'll see in the work life, right? How you're supposed to do things in the work life as a believer. Nuts and bolts, how you live out this life as a believer. Practical Christianity. So we'll center our thoughts on two things. Understand the language and the reciprocal responsibilities that are built in here in Scripture for the home life to a believer in Jesus. And number two, we as individuals are going to have to decide how this applies in our lives, right? So let's just read a few verses of Scripture. I'm going to pick up in verse 17 for just a little bit of context and read down through verses 20 and 21 where we'll be teaching at today. As we saw there, as he told the believers, and whatever you do in word or deed, that's everything we do, folks, do all in the name or the character of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Amen. All right, so let's start taking some of this apart and see what we have here. You know, we saw that there was a difference last week between this word obey, this command given to children, versus the hupetasso, the come underneath the leadership that was given to the wives. It's a way different thing, right? But this idea of children, technon, this is basically a son or a daughter. It's usually in reference to a smaller child that's still under the roof of the parent, right? So as long as they're your dependent, this is applicable, right? They still going to college, that kind of thing. They're under your roof. Then yes, it applies. You have some authority in their lives. So children, obey your parents. So again, we're looking at here the roles and responsibilities. And the thing that we see here, the measure, is that children are to obey the parents in all things. So the measure, is it A, 85%, B, 99%, C, all things. Which is it? All things. It's all things. Now the word hupakuo, it means to underhear. It's a compound word. It's in the present imperative. Present meaning you continually are doing it. Imperative, it is a command. I'm an old soldier. I know what a command is. You're given a command, you're expected to obey. And this idea of the word here is that it means literally to hear under or to listen attentively, to conform to a command or authority, to be obedient, to hearken, right? To you hear it, you do it. That's the idea. Children, who is commanded? You know, the children are. And who are they commanded to obey? The parents. The parents. They are the Lord's representative in the life of the child. They represent authority in the life of a child. So two simple things here. Authority and obedience. That's the simplistic part of it. Isn't that nice when the Word of God is simple? Amen. Now, this everybody gets this perfect, right? Not a chance. Well, let's see what more is here. It says here, the measure here is to obey in all things, not most things, all things. And the motive. For gar, that means it's an intensification or a justification. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. So the motive is to please the Lord. So when a child chooses to obey the parent, it means that they are choosing to be pleasing to God because they are willfully choosing to obey the parent. I had one of my children tell me, I won't tell you her name. That gives you three options. She hated this piece of scripture because every time she'd get ready to do something, she would remember the scripture and then she'd be like, oh, because I had to do it all because that's what they said. She told me this. I thought it was funny. I was like, wow, well, that's good to know. I'm glad I introduced her to the scripture, right? But it was there in the back of her heart because she knew the scripture said in all things. See, society that you and I live in today treats the parents as though they are to obey the children's will and wants. But God disagrees with that in His Word, and I stand on the authority of the Scriptures today. Amen. Not on my own. You see, children are not mature enough or old enough sometimes to make certain decisions. I mean, we see this with driver licenses or getting married or even tattoos, right? But the fact is, they need to get to a certain maturity level before they're entrusted with certain responsibilities. Now, this idea here, children obey your parents in all things, I'm going to tell you something. Now, again, if you feel conviction over this, you feel something, it's not me, I don't know anything, I'm not stepping on anybody, but children are not normally, usually, the problem. They don't create the problem. Usually, they simply reveal the problem. Let's talk about it for a second. You see, the problem is, oftentimes, the parents either don't know the Lord, or even if they have come into a place of salvation, they are not yielded to the Lord's leadership. And so, there's an inconsistency going on. They don't discipline themselves, and they absolutely don't discipline their children. And that happens oftentimes. And that happens in non-believing households and even in believing households where there's a lack of maturity. Amen? Or oh me. This is true. Amen?
Amen.
Yep. We must agree with this. And that's it. Is ultimately, we need to be properly aligned with the Lord and have ourselves under His headship. That biblical authority that we have then, we can then implement in our household and bring about these things in our household. Now, as we look here, thinking about what's being said here, I've heard somebody, they said this to me once, there's a couple we knew, we poured into them quite a bit. They don't go to church here, they don't live here. But they told me, well, our girl, she doesn't like this. I was like, it doesn't say anything here that they need to like it. In fact, it doesn't even say ask them their opinion about the matter. What are they asked to do, and what are they on the hook for? They're to obey the parent in all things. I'm going to tell you, it's implied they're not always going to like what you tell them to do. This is a fact, okay? And you think back when you were young, you probably didn't always like what your parents told you to do, except for Christina. She would like what Irma told her, right? Having that child here. Well, and the fact is, parents are on the hook for follow-through and consistency because the children are supposed to obey in all things. That means we need to be cognizant of the things that we ask them to do, because if you as the parent say to the child, you must do this, then they must. And you are on the hook to make sure they do it. You must be consistent. That's right. No slacker attitudes are allowed. I remember one time in basic training, there was another private. His name was Stark. And he and I, we traded out responsibilities. And at this point, he was platoon guide. And I was playing, you know, squad leader. And I was over here and I was goofing off. And he looked at me and goes, Jimmy, no slack. I was like, man. Do you know the fact is true? We can get slack if we're not careful. We can, I don't really want to have to make them do this. But if you tell them to do it, you are on the hook. You see, the idea is, again, that they learn obedience. So we must consider, what is it that we ask them to do? Because don't ask them to do stuff they don't need to do. And we saw back in chapter 2, verse 21, it's, you know, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. We don't need a bunch of rules just to follow rules just for no purpose. We don't give them busy work. We give them stuff they need to do because that's what they're instructed to do as a parent. Pick up your toys. If you tell them to pick up their toys, stay with it till they pick them up. Amen? See, a child that does not learn to obey the parent is likely, very likely, to grow up not respecting authority of any sort or even God. Because right now, you are that representative of authority in their life. When they leave your household and they go out from under your roof, they will be accountable to the Lord at that point. And you must oversee them while they're under your roof so that they grow up to be obedient to the authority in their life. Because when they walk for the Lord, they're the ones giving an account to Him. And you no longer really have that kind of a say. You now are that guiding friend alongside. That's when you actually can be their friend. But when they're under your household, you are not necessarily just their friend. You can be friendly, but you are the parent. And that's important to know. See, disobedient children to parents, they defy teachers, they defy the police, they defy employers, and anyone who attempts to exercise any authority in their life, they rebel against it. Well, the fact is, until they're a believer, they're going to rebel against any authority anyhow. That's their nature, right? There's no not one is righteous, right? See, when you have the breakdown of the authority in the home, then it moves to the society. You know, you have the broken families, and then from the broken families comes the broken society. And we never see anything like that today in the 21st century, do we? Oh, we see it all the time, amen? Everybody rebels against authority. You can't tell anybody what to do, because the moment you do, they throw, you know, it's like the little kids in Walmart that fall on the ground and start screaming and hollering, right? Throwing a fit. So it's relevant, the teaching today. It's important that we, in our own homes, make sure that the children obey, and that being in all things, because this is pleasing to the Lord. This is the structure that He has set up, and Malachi 2 tells us it is because, you know, that is the best environment for growing godly children. In fact, could we correlate to that right now? Would you hold your finger here and let's turn there to Malachi 2 for a second and just look at what is present there? See, we're in a point where the godly character that had been present in the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah has diminished greatly, and they are starting to do like the world around them. They're starting to do like the world around them. And in this situation, you had men who were married to Jewish ladies that knew God, and they were divorcing their ladies because they saw some of these other gals from other nations that had shorter skirts. And wow, isn't that exciting? And so they wanted to go and chase that instead of staying in the covenant marriage that they were in. Let's just look here at Malachi 2 for a second. Verse 11. I'll pick up there in verse 11. It says, "And Judah has dealt treacherously," speaking of the nation of Judah, "and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves." Talking about marriage. Notice it says God loves marriage, just for the record. When you find a wife, you find a good thing. That's a beautiful thing, talking about marriage. He has married the daughter, speaking of Judah there, he has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now he's starting to engage with these girls in this false beliefs, these other beliefs, these other worldviews. They were coming in and they were marrying these girls from the other backgrounds. He says, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware." It means intentionally and knowingly, right? "Who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts," saying that you're worshiping God and then worshiping these other false gods as well, right? "And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. For you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. But he did not, but did he not make them one? And this idea here is that what was going on is they were previously married to one of the Jewish gals who knew God, and they divorced them to go chase the other gals and marry and get in a relationship with them. And God here is, number one, saying, number one, you've done treacherously. And secondly, you divorced your wife, you, who actually knows you, your companion, your wife by covenant, right? And then he makes this statement, again, alluding back to Genesis 2:24, right? You know, leaving your father and your mother, cleaving to your wife and becoming one. He says, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Look at the purpose that he says here. Why are the husband and wife supposed to become one in the Lord? Because he seeks godly offspring. God seeks godly offspring. He's wanting this perfect environment where a family, a man and a wife, they come together, they marry, they are seeking the Lord, they hold each other's hands as they walk toward the Lord, and as they grow in their relationship with the Lord together, they build a household and they bring in godly offspring. It is a perfect environment to grow children and raise them to the point where they can put their faith in God and believe in God themselves, right? It is the ideal circumstance. I'm going to tell you, it doesn't happen all the time. This is a fact, amen? As we go on here, he says, therefore, take heed to your spirit, your inner person, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth, for the Lord God of Israel says he hates divorce. That's right, he loves marriage, he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Now, it's interesting what you see in verse 17, and this will be it. We'll go back to where we were. It says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, and yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? And then you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? You know how our culture does that today too, right? That all the stuff that the Bible says is wrong, the culture, society, social media, news people, they're all saying it's all okay. We're all God's children. You know what? Until you come to that point of putting your faith in Jesus Christ, you're not God's children.
Amen.
You're created in his image, but you're rejecting him. And this idea here, you know, they had lost reverence for God's institution of marriage. And in it, they were in it for self-pleasure. What makes me feel good? Not just for pleasure, folks. Marriage is an institution that God created. It's his planned order for raising people, children that will come into that relationship with him. Our society that we live in today, you and I live in a society that's lost its reverence for the marriage that God instituted.
Amen.
And they've substituted all kinds of stuff in its place, if they even try to get married. Let's go back now to Colossians as we continue to uncover some of the things that are here. Colossians chapter 3. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And then we see the reciprocal command here to the parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Now, as we mentioned earlier, we've already discussed not to make rules just for the sake of making rules. They're supposed to be purposeful. It's in order to develop mature believers. That's the whole purpose of you giving guidance to the child. Now, when it says fathers here, it's in the plural. It's a plural noun, pater. And it means father or a parent, a male ancestor. But it's also sometimes translated parents, right? Hebrews 11:23 is a good example. It can be plural. And in our context, where the wife has come underneath the leadership of a loving husband, and they together are seen as the parents, and they are the ones who are directing the children, we understand it in context to be representative of the husband-wife team who is responsible for raising the children of the household, right? So fathers, parents, do not provoke your children. Do not provoke. You ever been provoked before? Somebody look at you, trying to knock that chip off your shoulder? You never been provoked before, right? Oh, hang on a second. Let's see if I can. No, just kidding. This idea of the command here, again, it's in the imperative. It says, do not provoke. Erephizo. It means to stimulate to anger, provoke, or stir up, to excite. It's used two times in the New Testament. And in this situation, you have this combined headship of the parents working as one, and they are not to have differing standards, but they're to be unified in their oversight of the children, and they're not to misuse or abuse their biblical authority, but they sometimes do, right? They're human. Let's talk about it a little bit. This idea of provoking. See, our directives to children are not supposed to be arbitrary when we just kind of do this today, but tomorrow we don't make them do that. Or it's not supposed to be in an undisciplined way or when you're angry, but we're supposed to direct them consistently in a unified vision. That means mom is not the sweet one and dad's the firm one, or dad's not the sweetie and mom's the firm one, but together they have the same set of rules, and there's consistency, and there's not extreme permissiveness, there's not extreme legalism, and we avoid severe treatment. If you know what their buttons are that really send them off, you don't do it on purpose. See, there's biblical parenting, and then there's unbiblical provocation. Now, this word provocation here, do not provoke your children, it says, lest they become discouraged. Athumeo. Hold up one finger. This word is used one time in the New Testament, right here, that they become discouraged. Athumeo, to be spiritless or disheartened, broken in spirit, dismayed, dispirited. It's a compound word. The A, almost always, you see that, atheistic, that means without God, agnostic, you don't believe in God. A usually means not, or it's the opposite of wanting to do something. Thumos, that means passion, or you know, there's this idea of breathing hard or fierceness. You push them past that point of just being upset, and you're going to where they have nothing left. And I think it would almost be equivalent to bullying. There's a difference between being in a biblical parenting relationship. They're not going to like everything you tell them to do. That's one thing. But pushing past that point where they have no spirit left is the other. And so I have a... Now, who knows what the Septuagint is? Raise your hand if you know what the Septuagint is. Yeah, you've heard the name before. Now, about 250 BC, they're about... a bunch of Jewish scholars, 70 of them, 72 of them actually came together. That's hence the name Septuagint, right? But they came together and they started translating the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And when they did, they used this word, athumeo, in the Hebrew text in the Old Testament when it was translated into Greek. And so we have an idea there how this word is understood a little more thoroughly. Would you like to know a little more how it's actually used? I would. Let's turn back and look at that in 1 Samuel. Would you turn with me? 1 Samuel, that's on the other side of Psalms, on the other side of Kings. It's way over there just before Judges. 1 Samuel chapter 1. See, we belong to a different kingdom and it has different priorities. You know, our beliefs equal our behaviors. It should be. Where that what we believe should impact how we act. And so as we look at this idea of the word provocation here, we're not supposed to push them to this point, provoke them to the point of being dispirited, discouraged. This point where you break the spirit within, right? Where that they have nothing left. You don't want to get to that point. And spiritually, and in their soul, break that spirit. So when we look here, it's 1 Samuel 1. I'm going to give a little context. I'm really focused on verses 6 and 7, but I'm going to read a little bit of it for context. Starting at verse 2. Now this guy, Elkanah, he has two wives. That's already a problem. But it says here in verse 2, and he had two wives, and the name of one was Hannah, meaning grace, and the name of the other was Peninnah, and it means jewel. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, and also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival, it literally means like somebody who's playing the advocate against, right? Her rival, that's Peninnah, also provoked her severely. It's interesting, the word Peninnah means jewel. I guess she was a little jewel, if you know what I mean. Her rival provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year, and when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she, Peninnah, provoked her, Hannah. Therefore she wept and she did not eat. Think of that. She gets a double portion of barbecue, but she's so broken inside she can't eat because this other lady's just messing with her. Now the words here in verses 6 and 7, it says she provoked her severely to move beyond just anger and upsetness to the point of breaking her spirit. She provoked her severely to make her miserable. That word miserable, ra'am, it means to tremble. It literally means like the crash of thunder, but to make one fret or be troubled to the point of rage, right? To cause them to tremble because they're so angry, right? To completely dispirit them. You know, when somebody's intimidated, you know, like a bully in high school that picks on the little guy, you know, and gets them so nervous they're just shaking, that kind of thing. So it was that year by year she went up to the house of the Lord, and she, Peninnah, provoked her. Therefore she wept and she did not eat. And of course, Elkanah is oblivious, apparently. He says, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved, right? Well, she was being bullied by the jewel. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. And now, you get down to verse 10. She was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And then she made a vow, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And of course, that was the up-and-coming prophet Samuel. We see here the Lord used the situation that she was in for his glory and for her good. It caused her to get to that point of desperately seeking the Lord. So the provocation was used in her life. But the idea here of provocation is to push them past just being upset, but going where that you break their spirit within and you cause them to be of that point of anguish and bitterness of soul. You're not to do this to your children. Amen? Now, I'm going to say this. Human nature is rebellious against authority. You expect children not to always agree with what they're told to do. Just because they disagree does not mean you're not supposed to correct them. This is talking about these severe cases where somebody goes way beyond what they're supposed to. We watched last night at our house, you know, I can only imagine, right? And in that situation, that little boy was getting beaten. He grew up to be that guy who wrote that song, but he was beat. That's this discouragement that we're talking about here. Now, if you, being a parent, have gone past this, I'm going to tell you right now, you need to go to the Lord and ask Him to forgive you. And you need to ask Him to help you to turn from this and go forward. If your parents went past this as your brother, I'm going to remind you when we get back to Colossians, it tells us there to forgive as you were forgiven. And that means you need to let go of what they did and forgive them. Not because they deserve it, because you're commanded to forgive. Don't hold the bitterness. It won't serve any purpose. We know that 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as a believer, I know this, that we don't always get it right. But we know this, but when we don't get it right, we confess it, we turn from it, and we go in God's direction. And that's the truth, amen. That's what needs to happen. Now, I mentioned earlier that I didn't know a thing about parenting whenever I got married to Susie. I really didn't. So I just had to look in the Bible to see what it says. Would you be interested in knowing some of what I found, some of those findings? Would you turn to your right to Proverbs chapter 3? I'll show you some of the things that I found in the Bible, not only in Colossians 3, but also here in the Old Testament in Proverbs, things that it talks to us about parenting, how you actually raise up these little rascals, these little pagans, because they don't know Jesus yet, right? That's right, they don't. Until they come to that point of placing their faith in Jesus, they're covered under you, but I'm telling you, they're little pagans. And so you got to figure out how you're supposed to raise the little critters, right? Well, let me tell you, God has a lot to say about it. But just like what I mentioned earlier, just like with the husband-wife being a picture of Christ in the church, the parent-child relationship is a picture of God's relationship to the sinner who gets saved, who is redeemed, us as individuals, right? As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name, John 1:12, right? As we look here in Proverbs chapter 3, I'm going to point your eyes to verse 11 and 12 here. He says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects. Just as," there we are, "just as a father, the son in whom He delights." Because the father loves the son or the daughter, the idea is that they will correct them. You see, and notice he says to his son, don't despise God's chastening. Well, you know, Hebrews 12 actually quotes this, cites it, and says, you know, if you're a believer, you become a partaker in God's chastening, because He chastens every son that He loves. In fact, if you haven't been chastened by God, it means you're probably illegitimate. You're not His. But this idea, God will chasten those who are His. And us as believers, sometimes God has to take us to the woodshed and do some business, right? Well, you as a parent, sometimes, again, there's the implied authority in the Word of God to carry out the Word. And it says that the children are to obey the parent in all things. And in that is the authority to carry out the command. It's implied that parents will hold their children in compliance out of love. Notice this, it says here about the Lord. Do not despise the chastening in the Lord, nor detest His correction, for whom the Lord hates. Is that what it says? No, it says whom the Lord loves, He corrects. And every correction should be done out of love. God's oversight to us, our oversight to the children as godly parents, is to be done out of love, teaching them ultimately to obey God, because one day they will be accountable to God for that. Now there's a little bit more. If you'll turn a little bit to your right in Proverbs chapter 13, there's a little bit more here. And again, I'm not going to hit every verse that has to do with children, but I'm going to give you some of the findings that I found, because I didn't know anything about raising children. I want to see what God had to say about it. So I just want you to know some of what I found, because it's God's Word. This is what God has to say about it. Now, in chapter 13, I want to point your eyes to verse 24. It's important. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Let me read that again. He who spares his rod. Now that word, shebet here, it means a stick or a rod, and intentionally for correction is the purpose of this rod. He who spares his rod hates his son. That's permissive parenting, just so you don't know. Now David and Eli in the Bible were known to be very permissive parents. They didn't always correct their children. Absalom gave David a whole lot of trouble, if you don't know it. Now Isaac and Rebekah, they played favorites, you know, between Esau and Jacob. And it caused division ultimately in their family. Joshua, though, he didn't say, me and my family are just going to go to worship the Lord. He said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, right? We're going to serve him together as a household. See, one of the ways that we tell God that we love him is by serving him as a family. That teaches the children how to walk with the Lord. I used to do that with my children when they were little. We'd be serving at the church. I'd say that to them. I always made sure to coach. Hey, you know why we're doing this? They're like, no, Daddy, why are we doing this? It's one of the ways we tell God we love him, is we come and serve him. And so, when we look here, when you reason with their mind, reason with their mind. But when that stops working, you need to reason with their behind. The Board of Education goes to the seat of correction. He says to get out the rod. If you don't, you hate them. If you love them, you will discipline them properly. You don't put it off. You do it for love's sake. It is a benevolent choice you're doing, just like God does with you. You be firm, but the intent is to get them to obedience, not to break their spirit and bully them to that point of exasperation. All right, let's go on. Chapter 22 of Proverbs here. There's just a little bit more. I'm going to go to Proverbs 22 and then Proverbs 29. Then we'll be done with this little foray here running around. But there's much here in the book of Proverbs about parenting. I guess Solomon had plenty of kids, so he maybe got a little practice at it. I don't know. But as we look here at 22, in verse 6 it says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The main idea here is that they might learn to obey, to walk with God. And this idea of training up, it means to dedicate or inaugurate them, initiate them into a certain discipline, to train them up. It's only used a couple times in Scripture and only once toward children. But it means to give them that taste of it, to put it in the mouth so that they can begin having the manners and the habits. And you get to verse 15 in this same chapter. It says there that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. That's right. It's talking about that ugly stick again. You know, it's funny. When I was growing up, and if my dad, if you listen to this recording, I'm not busting on you. I honor you. But, you know, when I was growing up, there was once or twice when my dad was really upset with me, and I heard the belt come out really fast out of the belt loops. And that sound is still in my ears. And I didn't want that for my children. I didn't want them to think of their punishment being associated with me. So I didn't use my belt. All my parents, they had me go out and pick my switch off the tree. My grandma did too. Man, some of them switches will wrap around. If you get the little ones, they go right around the leg. But the word here is the rod of correction. So what we did, you know, it was a little wooden spoon at one point, and then when they got bigger, I had them help me build a paddle like the principals used to have back in high school and junior high. And then if we had to get to the point of the correction, we would use, you know, like the licks I used to get in junior high and high school. I didn't like them, but we made one like that. We put the label on it, the ugly stick. If you have ugly behavior, you could get the ugly stick. I don't like to use it. We did once or twice. It is implied they will not always think it's a good idea or like it. Your intent as a parent is to bring them into compliance, to obey. They're learning to obey authority in their lives. You are commanded not to overdo it, essentially. To stay within the lines. And to do it out of love. But it says here, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. They're going to do some crazy stuff. But the rod of correction will drive it far from him, right? Again, that's that Board of Education. Let's go on to chapter 29. Two more verses I'll share with you, and then we'll get back to the teaching today. Now, in chapter 29, look at what it mentions once again. Verse 15, it says, "The rod and rebuke will give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." So there's no Montessori parenting. That's all there is. You can't just let them do what they want. The rod and rebuke. So there's going to be verbal correction. There's going to be sometimes a need for the Board of Education. You can't leave them to themselves because ultimately it's going to bring shame. It's going to bring problems to the house. Verse 17, "Correct your son and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul." See, when you tell them what to do and you hold them in compliance of that, you stay consistent on your end, whether you're consistently dealing with the same thing, whether you always have the same piece of information, it results in a peaceful home life. It's a delight. You know, if you win the battle early, then you don't have to fight it as much later on. If you wait until they're big, then it's a lot harder to win the battle. Helping them to obey with this must-win attitude. I must help them to win, to get there. Their obedience, again, shows that they want to please God. Well, as we've been studying in Colossians, and it tells us not to provoke them to this point of broken-spiritedness, you know, it's good also to hear what our sister epistle, remember, Ephesians and Colossians were written at the same time and delivered at the same time. And Paul had something to say there in Ephesians as he followed through on the same topics, just like we saw last week. Let's go back to the New Testament now to Ephesians 6 and see what the sister epistle has to say about this with Colossians. Ephesians chapter 6. Would you turn there, please? All right, I'll try to be quick here. In Ephesians 6, it starts out in verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." Now, not all parents are in the Lord. Not all parents that are in the Lord are yielded to the Lord. "But obey your parents in the Lord." This is talking about those who are walking with the Lord. "For," gar, "this is right." This is what was expected. This is the implied thing. We as parents are supposed to be their first impression of a godly life. They look to us as an example of what a godly person is supposed to be. He goes on in verse 2, quoting from Exodus, you know, top 10 list, right? Top 10 commandments. "Honor your father and your mother," which is the first commandment with promise, "that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." Now, the opposite of provoke is to nurture, and that's what it means to bring them up, to nurture them. And it says here, in the training and the admonition of the Lord. That sounds a lot like chapter 22 of Proverbs, how that you're to train them up, and then also if they didn't, if they were being crazy, then you give them the rod, right? But we look here at this, that now that word training, paideia, that's here, it means the whole training and education of the children. And it relates to that cultivation of the mind and the morals. And normally that word paideia in the Greek background, that word, if you look it up, it has four attributes. Four things. Number one, you give them instruction or command. Number two, you give admonition. That means you put it back in the mind. That means you tell them what they're supposed to do. And then when they're not doing that, you gently nudge them. Say, you know, just so you know, what you're doing now is not right. You're supposed to do this. That's admonition, right? And then it says reproof. That means once they don't do it again, you come back. Okay, if you don't do that, you're going to be in trouble. If I were you, I would go do this or that. Because if you continue down that path, there will be a correction. And then that third time, three strikes, you're out, buddy. We're going back to the rod of correction. We're going to get this dealt with. Let's go to the woodshed and let's talk a little business. All right? And that's the idea. And if you stay consistent with this idea of paideia, you're going to shape them. You give them clear instruction. You remind them what they're supposed to do. When they don't do it, you reprove them. And then after that, you bring out the Board of Education and you put it to the seat of correction and you get things up straight. Amen? That's straight up. And then this idea of admonition, again, just gently putting in the mind a gentle reminder. That's the idea. You're supposed to nurture them in this training and admonition of the Lord. You don't exasperate them. You don't enrage them. You're simply helping them to learn to obey so that they, when they leave out under your roof, they can walk with God in obedience to His Word. You cannot give them what you don't have, so you have to first have that right relationship with God. This is creating a Christ culture in your house, folks. Creating a Christ culture in your house. Now, I'd like to close out today. I'm sorry to flip you around, but I'd like to close out in one of my favorite passages when it comes to the household and family growth in the house. And that's our finish line for the day. Way back in the Old Testament, 5th book, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, Deuteronomy 6 helps really help us to kind of firmly put into place the things that we were saying today about godly instruction in the house. This idea you're supposed to train them up in the Lord's ways, and it really kind of breaks that out in just a few succinct verses here in Deuteronomy 6, and so I'm going to use it, and we're going to finish out our time there today. Now in Deuteronomy 6, it starts out, I'm going to start in verse 4 with the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That compound unity, that akkad. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's right, you love God with everything that's within you. Look at verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. They're supposed to be deep within you and your inner person. You as the parent are supposed to have a right relationship with God. You are their first example and impression of a godly person. And as you think about that, your walk with God, what do children do? They imitate what they see. Right? I remember when the kids were little, when James was little, I was about 4. He's sitting there watching me. I had my hands in my pocket, and I use this illustration all the time, and he's looking at me, and he's putting his hand in his pocket and learning exactly how to do it by looking at me. And I looked over and I'm like, oh my goodness. But as you think about that, they look at us as that example they are to follow. And you must have that relationship in your life. These things need to be in your heart first. You need to love God with everything within you, and then you can transmit that to them. It goes on in verse 7, and you shall teach them diligently, not half-heartedly, teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That's right, you put God's word all over the place, where it's constantly in the forefront of your mind. You're talking about it. I remember when we went to Calvary Austin when we first moved here, we'd go down the back way to get there, and you'd drive past all those wheat fields, and there'd be the other things growing up. I'd say, hey kids, you know what those are? Not the wheat, but the other thing. And they'd look, oh, what are those, Daddy? Those are called tares. Let me tell you about the parable of the wheat and the tares, right? And all the time, you're looking for these opportunities to engage your children about the Word of God and practical everyday things as you go about your life. And it's fun. And you can make it fun if you live in it and you think it and you're doing it. See, it's not about how big a Bible you carry. It's how much of the Word of God do you put inside you. That's what's really going to temper things. That's what's going to bring it about. Here, when I was in Jerusalem, I remember seeing those people, they'd have those, what they call phylacteries. They'd be a little leather box tied to their forehead because they look at this verse, and you're supposed to write them on the doorpost of your house, and before that, you'll put them as frontlets between your eyes. They would put those leather boxes up on their forehead with Scripture rolled up in there. You know, somehow when I look at the Scripture, I don't think God was really wanting us to walk around with leather boxes of it tied up on our head. I think He wanted us to have it in the forefront of our mind all the time. Amen? But as you look here, you get to verse 20. He says, and when your son asks you in time to come, so this is about the children asking the parent, right, about what to expect, what to do, how to do things, right? When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you, then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed us signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt and Pharaoh and all his household. And then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. You know what? Every one of God's commands are for our good always. The end game of every command of God is to protect us, to keep us out of sin, and keep us in right relationship with him. They're not there to bind us. They're not there to put us in bondage. They are for our good always. Amen? And if we honor God's word in our lives and in our families, he will honor that and he will bless our families. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love. We thank you, Lord, that you do love us. And Lord, you set up this order in the house that we might grow our families, Lord, and honor you. And I pray, Lord, even today, that if there's somebody here today that has not yet come to that point of believing in you, then they won't be able to do these things fully like they're being instructed today. And I pray right now that you would show them, Lord, their need for you, that they might come to you and be forgiven. Lord, your word teaches us that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried, and then he rose on the third day. He is the Son of God. And Lord, I pray that if they're lost right now, that they would call out to you. Your scripture says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I pray, Lord, that you help them to turn to you and to turn away from who they've been. That you call out to them. Father, I pray also for the people who are here, the believers. Lord, if there's someone carrying around bitterness and unforgiveness to a parent that went beyond the lines, I pray even right now, Lord, that you soften their hearts to remember that you have forgiven them of so much. And that, Lord, even now, that you would give them the strength to choose to forgive that parent that has gone too far. And Father, if there are some of us here today that are parents and we have gone too far, please give us the heart right now, through your Holy Spirit, to ask for your forgiveness, Father, and to turn from that, to repent, and to walk in your ways. Please forgive us, Father. And Father, I pray right now that through these areas, these words, your teachings, that you could bring about healing in the families, Lord, and that you could guide us, because we don't come in perfect, Lord. We need you to guide us. And Lord, I pray that you would guide each of the families here, Lord, that we might walk and implement your teachings, your nuts and bolts, practical teachings of how we are to live out our lives, Lord. Help us, Lord, to follow you, to do it your way, to listen to your Spirit, and to pay attention to what you say in your word. God, we give you thanks. And we pray all this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's worship the Lord.